open your Bible, if you have a copy, as an act of faith to display that He is Lord of all. The sitting long to receive His word is an act in which you're saying, I'm not the Lord. You are. And I've come to receive your word. So would you speak? We have in this passage for this morning in Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 8, we're going to go through chapter 8, verse 3. We have a large text to make our way through this morning. And God has a lot for us. And so I hope you would grab a Bible and you would read along, and if you're able to jot down a few notes to remember, to recall. And you know, one of the things they said to us every day at youth camp at the end of the sermon is the gentleman that would come up to lead us in the song of response would say, in essence, every time God's word is preached, we all respond. And some of us will respond in faith and go and do as the word has said, and some of us will respond by rejecting. But we all respond every time God's word is preached. And it ministered to me. It was sobering. And this is a sobering moment with a sobering word that, by God's grace, the Spirit would move within our hearts to worship Christ and live for His glory. I'm going to read the entirety of this passage, Acts chapter 6, verse 8, through Acts chapter 8, verse 3. So let's hear the word of the Lord. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia, they rose up and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." Gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' And he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others and would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his affliction and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan in great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem, and the land in the and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when he was 40, and now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge?" This man God sent as ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness when the angel spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the work of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the hosts of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god, Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they disposed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, as you received the law, or you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now when he heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. This is the word of the Lord. I think we've all had the conversation, the question come our way, and then the subsequent conversation of, who would you like to meet when you get to heaven? You think about that often. For me, there's the sentimental answer, my dad. 11 years ago, he, I believe, went to heaven. I'm looking forward to seeing him, talking with him, clarifying some things. I think there's also the historical answer, where I want to meet a man named Adoniram Judson. He was the first missionary from America, the first Baptist missionary from America, India, eventually in Burma, or maybe the old pastor Charles Spurgeon, or a man who died just in the last few years. His name is Eugene Peterson, a retired pastor. I look forward to seeing them in heaven. I think there's the biblical answer. I want to see King David. I want to sit down with Boaz and say, "Tell me about Ruth. Tell me about all of that story and what that was like." But also Luke, who traveled the world and did all the research. Just tell me what you didn't write. Tell me what I missed out on. But there's sentimental, there's historical, there's biblical, and then there's the right answer. I'm ready to see Jesus. I'm ready to go for a walk with Jesus and just marvel in the presence of the Lord. But I wonder, as we're making our list of who we want to see, get to know in heaven, I wonder how long the list would be before one of us wrote the name Stephen. I wonder if any of us would ever write the name Stephen. I look forward to sitting with and getting to know Stephen. The reason I say that is I don't hear it often. And as you read this passage and you reflect on it, I think we agree. I don't know if there's anyone in the Bible that more resembles Jesus than this man here that we know as Stephen. We learned in Acts 6, 2 weeks ago, that he is a Christ-like servant. He was one of the first deacons who loved those widows and served them well. We read right here in chapter 7 that he preached very much a Christ-like and Christ-informed Old Testament sermon. And like Christ, it cost him. Stephen was the first Christian martyr who died like Christ, praying for those who caused him to suffer. What I'm getting at is Stephen was like Jesus in his life and in his death. Stephen was like Jesus. Do you want to be like Jesus? Don't say that's a dumb question. I mean it. Do you really, truly, with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, want to be like Jesus? Stephen is an arrow that points to Jesus. And we would be served well by learning from this man, by observing his life, by hearing this sermon, by considering his martyrdom. Because in each one of these, you don't end with Stephen. You find Stephen saying, "Look to Jesus. I'm just simply an arrow pointing to Jesus." As we've been making our way through this book that we call Acts, we've noticed an escalation in persecution. And you think about the escalation from the authoritative threats. If you keep preaching, then else. And it escalates to the public whipping. And here we see it escalates to the point of killing one of Christ's messengers. But what we also see as we make our way through the book of Acts, what we've noticed so far, is in the face of threats and whippings and now death, the gospel advances. The gospel is not hindered because the religious authorities and those in power reject Jesus. The gospel advances in the face of all of those things. And in fact, what we read there in chapter 8, verse 1, is that the Lord used that suffering, that persecution, that martyrdom. He used it to advance his gospel all the more. And so in this passage here, what we see is the gospel advances through a Christ-like man preaching a Christ-like sermon. And in his case, it culminated in a Christ-like martyrdom or a Christ-like death. I want to ask again, do you want to be like Jesus? I think it's a heavy question. It's not a light question just to toss out, but it's a serious question. Because Stephen said, I do, and the result was his death. Do you want to be like Jesus? In chapter 6, verses 8 through 15, we first see, or we're encountering this Christ-like man. This Christ-like man. And we see that this passage begins by telling us the source of Stephen's ministry. It's marked by great wonders and signs among the people, but the source of it is he was full of grace. He was full of power, it tells us in verse 8. Full of grace and power. A few weeks ago, in 6:3, we saw that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. And then in 6:5, he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. So take a whole approach to this and see Stephen as a man full of the Spirit, a man full of wisdom, full of faith, full of grace, full of power. Y'all, if that ain't like Jesus, I don't know who that's like. Full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, full of faith, full of grace, full of power. And where Stephen is unlike Jesus is he doesn't have a dual nature. Stephen is not fully God and fully man. This is where Stephen is like us. He has our nature. We share his nature. He's a sinner saved by grace. And yet, the Scriptures, inspired by God, describe Stephen as full of these wonderful, glorious attributes. What are you asking God for? I'm just curious, this week, I hope you prayed. That's a mark of knowing Jesus and following Him, so I'm going to assume we are all prayers. What'd you ask for? I hope at some point we're maturing to the place, increasing and asking the Lord, will you fill me with the Spirit? Will you fill me with power? Will you fill me with wisdom, with grace, with faith? And the reason I say that, will you fill me with these things, is what we're full of comes out of us. You know the old saying, that guy's full of... That doesn't come out of nowhere. That comes out of a biblical worldview that generations past knew and taught, and maybe it was her dad, maybe it was her cousin, but somebody said to him, you ain't full of the Spirit, boy, you are full of... Woo! That is, Jesus said that all these things come from within. Mark 7:21 and following. They come out of the heart of a man. They come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within. There is no exception to this. What is in us, what we are full of, will come out when pressed and when shaken. And Stephen, when shaken, the Spirit, power, wisdom, faith, grace, all of these things spill out of Stephen here in Acts chapter 6, 7, in his life and in his death. And my word, was our brother ever shaken? Evidently, there was this Greek-speaking synagogue here called the Freedmen, and it was an assembly of the self-proclaiming godly men from a large, large area that included North Africa and even Asia is mentioned right here. And there was some sort of a biblical or scriptural and theological debate that was happening between this synagogue of the Freedmen and Stephen. And we read here in verse 10, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking. So in the midst of whatever length of this debate was, they're throwing out their best defense of why they are the way they are and live the way they live and protect what they protect. And Stephen's answering from Scriptures, and they cannot reply to him. They cannot refute him anymore. This is astounding because Stephen was a layman. He was an ordinary man. He was not classically trained as a Pharisee or a Sadducee. He did not go to like Torah school. In our language, he didn't go to Bible school and seminary. He had a job. He had a life. He had a trade, and he knew Jesus. And in the midst of all of that, he knew the Word of God, and he relied upon the Spirit to use him and to speak through him to this community. Now, I'm not knocking formal education. I'm not saying you don't need to, or it's unwise, or it's irrelevant if you go to Bible college or seminary. I'm not saying any of that. I'm just seeking to point out what's obvious here and remind us that Stephen walked by faith. Stephen studied God's word, and he knew that he had a purpose in this world, to glorify God by being a witness. He had a purpose in this world, to glorify God by being a witness. And in time, that meant he became one of the first deacons of the church. But did Stephen just start preaching and teaching the moment he was installed as a deacon? There's no reason to believe that, because they were looking for people already walking in the Spirit's power, already bearing faith and so forth. So I'm saying, you don't have to be trained in those formal ways to be a witness for Christ. But you do need to acknowledge Christ is Lord. You need the Holy Spirit, and you exist to be a witness. That's what Acts 1:8 told us, to be his witnesses throughout all the world. And I think most of us, maybe not all of us, but most of us know Jesus is Lord. In order to be like Jesus, we need the Holy Spirit to conform us to his word, and that means we tell others about Jesus. We witness to his power, to his resurrection, to his virtues, and so forth, right? And while most of us know that, it seems also that many of us are choosing to remain silent. And the silence is awkward, isn't it? I don't know, let's just try it out for a while. Did anybody stop breathing? Say something, right? The silence is awkward. And many of us are trying to fly under the radar and not be spotted as a Christ follower. And when I say, do you want to be like Jesus? You say, yeah. And I say, to what extent? You're like, as long as it doesn't cost me. As long as it doesn't stretch me. As long as I don't speak up. But Jesus is the Word made flesh. He is the Word. And he saved us to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. There's no flying under the radar without being... There's no flying under the radar. We're called to be a witness. Now, I also assume most of us in here that know Jesus to some degree want to go to heaven. Is that a safe assumption? Maybe not today, but I'd like to go to heaven one day. I think there's also a segment of us that are ready today. I want to go home. Is that you? Like this old world, all the baggage, all the sorrows, you can have it. Just I'm ready for home. Have you ever had to tell a child or an immature person something like, no, you can't go swimming until your room is clean? You ever had to say that? Like, we're not going to the movie, son, until you've done the dishes. You're not going to the ball practice until... Have you ever done anything like that? We're not going home until the gospel of Jesus has been proclaimed throughout all the earth. We're not going home until men and women from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so what I'm saying is we can sit here and ache all day about, I want to go to the movies. I want to go to ball practice. But there are things that we must accomplish, we must be about in order to go and do those other recreational things. I am not saying sharing Jesus is like doing dishes. Praise the Lord. Sharing Jesus is joy. And many of us don't know that because we've never spoken up for him. Sharing Jesus is life. It's invigorating, isn't it? To be a witness for Christ. But I am saying we're not going home until he's preached throughout the world. And there's a lot of applications. There's a lot of avenues of heart application that spawn off from that. And I'm just going to pray the Spirit will massage it deep into our souls this morning. Where we're asking the Lord, show me what that means for me and my heart and my life, Lord. Stephen knew he was a witness, even when he was going to be slandered and potentially killed. And he still rose up to be a witness. We live in a hostile culture. Some of you have lived so long that you remember when the prominent value was Christ, or at least Christian values. That day has died. There's no reason to grieve the loss of that now. As Solomon says, a tree has fallen to the north or to the south, and there it lies. You can't stand it back up. What you can do now is share the hope of Christ to this corrupt world. But they're going to ridicule us, okay? They're going to slander us. They're going to make things up that aren't true. Well, as we read this, we go, well, we're not the first ones. And in fact, Stephen was not the first one. But he's following in the footsteps of his Lord. Let's begin reading again in verse 11 and see how this unfolds. Then they secretly instigated men. You hear that? You see that? They secretly instigated men who said, we heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Notice verse 12. They stirred up the people and the elders and scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council, and they set up false witnesses. So they set up instigators. They set up liars to form this mock trial. Verse 13. This man never ceases to speak words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Jesus, in Matthew 26, 57 and following, endured a similar bogus sham trial. And the irony here in Stephen's trial is though he was accused of speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God, he was the only truth teller in the room. And he still spoke up. And like Moses in Exodus 34, Stephen's face somehow showed the radiant glory of God. They saw it, verse 15 says, gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. The men trained in the scriptures, the men that should not have missed this, they should have immediately correlated, he's met with God, like Moses. They were blinded by their sin, by their hatred. Is that not astounding? The people who abide in the temple, the people whose sacred charge it was to know, to study, to share, to lead from the Holy Scriptures, their face didn't shine. Stephen's did. And it wasn't because he sat long in the temple. He didn't hang out there. It wasn't his place. His face is shining, looking like an angel's face, because he sat long with Jesus. He hung out with Jesus. They saw it. They couldn't do anything about it. And they hated him for it. So I'll ask you again. Do you want to be like Jesus? How badly? What are you asking God to fill you with? Because what's in us comes out of us. Are you asking, Lord, make me like Christ, make me like Stephen, full of the Spirit, full of power, full of wisdom, full of grace? We can. We should. We should each be praying for these virtues in our life. And when asked, when pressed, may we, like Stephen, preach a Christ-like sermon. And we see that in chapter 7, verse 1 through 53. In a book that's full of sermons, this is hands down the longest and, in my opinion, the most beautiful, masterful, brilliant sermon. If you're not familiar with the thing that we call the Old Testament, just read Acts chapter 7, because it's a good Cliff Notes summary of the Old Testament. Spend time there reflecting on those numerous stories that are mentioned. It's Stephen's best sermon. It's Stephen's last sermon. And seeing his face shine like an angel, the high priest actually had the nerve to ask him, in the face or in the midst of those instigating liars, Stephen, are they telling the truth? What an absurd, ridiculous question. They were there speaking because they were instigated. They were empowered to lie on purpose. And we read in verse 7, are these things so? The reason I point this out is it's good to remember Stephen was not preaching to an audience that was leaning in, humble, teachable, eager to be instructed in the ways of the Lord, that would burst forward in worship of Jesus. Stephen was speaking to a hostile crowd that had already made up his mind and is just looking for a moment to attack. Stephen knew the stakes were high because his brothers had already stood in that very spot multiple times, even each being whipped. And Stephen knew the words of Christ, that this day was almost inevitable. Turn back to Luke 21. Luke chapter 21, so that's still in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke is the first book of this two-part series called Luke and Acts. And so there's continuity here. Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 12. These are the words of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the one that saved Stephen, the one that's the king of the universe. 21:12. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you and deliver you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you will be put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. Stephen is embodying this before our very eyes. How would you respond? How do you think you would respond if put in a similar situation? Some of you are peacemakers, and while that's a virtue, it can also be used in the flesh to justify cowardice. Some of you are just intelligent in your speech. You're clever, and you would find the long way around the barn to never really answer anything. And some of you, full of the Holy Spirit and of power and wisdom and grace and faith, would proclaim Christ. And you would get to that point of stiff-necked, uncircumcised of heart. Stephen got there, but he didn't start there, did he? He chose to be a witness and reply with a clear, accurate summary of Israel's history, including God's faithfulness and their unfaithfulness. And the big idea or the point of this sermon in Acts chapter 7 is he's saying, I'm not the one demeaning the law in the temple. I'm not the one doing that. You are, just like our fathers did. You're blaming me. You're accusing me. Hold your horses now, bro. You're the one doing that, right in line with the rest of our people throughout time. That's not where he started. He started with Abraham. And Stephen reminded them how Israel has repeatedly rejected God's appointed saviors, lowercase s, not the capital S, definitive final, or capital S, definitive final savior, but the appointed saviors in time. And all of this culminated in Israel rejecting their one true savior, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man. And maybe I'll say sadly, but maybe for some of you gladly, we don't have time to make to spend a lot of time in Acts chapter 7 this morning. I do hope that this week you'll be motivated to go back and reread and spend some time reflecting on it, because as I said, I find Acts 7 stunning. He points to Abraham, to Isaac, Jacob, the 12 patriarchs, then to one of those, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, David, Solomon. And he's saying God has always been with his people in numerous locations, y'all. And when the temple was eventually built, when they had that centralized location where God would meet with his people, we see in verse 48 of Acts chapter 7, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. Stephen's not saying they were wrong for first having the tabernacle and then eventually for building this temple. They were wrong for believing that the structure housed God. They were wrong for believing that the structure, the temple, the tent at first was God's home. A man named John Stott said, a single thread runs through Stephen's defense. It's that the God of Israel is a pilgrim God who is not restricted to any one place. He has pledged himself by solemn covenant to be their God. Therefore, according to his covenant promises, wherever they are, he is also. And the people that loved the temple and loved the traditions, rather than the Lord of the temple and the Lord of the traditions, just could not have it. And so Stephen takes them on this Old Testament survey, walking them through this story that God appeared, God spoke, God sent, God promised, God punished, God rescued. His people were not faithful, yet God proved himself faithful. And then presently, here in Acts, and all the way through to our time, God is working out his sovereign will throughout all the earth. He most certainly is not confined to a building. I wish our hearts would erupt when I just said that. Because you're going to go home. You're going to go to work. You're going to go sit in Starbucks, and some knucklehead's going to come by that needs Jesus. And what's the implication if God is bound to this building or some building somewhere? You got to get him here. You want to meet with God in your home? You got to come back here. God is not bound by real estate or by building plans or a beautiful temple. God is working out his will all over the earth. And so that means you can sit down with your six-year-old child who's at night, all you want to do is go to bed, and all that child wants to do is talk, and then he asks a question about the Lord. And he's there. He is there in that moment, ready to shepherd you as you shepherd that child. Or as you're driving down the road and you begin to feel no one knows, no one cares, no one's here to help. That's a lie. God is free. He's not bound by any one of us or any one of our traditions. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. At least I think so. Well, read with me in verse 51 the implication that may be true of us today, some of us at least. When you get to this, verse 48, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. And then he quotes, look at verse 51, you stiff-necked people. Woo! You're obstinate, right? Uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. So we only get verse 51, you stiff-necked people, if we align ourselves with this council who says we love the customs more than the God of the customs. We love the building more than the God of the building. We love ourselves more than the God we say that we belong to. When that's our heart posture, you should expect from the Holy Spirit, you stiff-necked, uncircumcised person. But if you love the Lord, even if you're wrong and you're out of balance, you'll get a different message. But when you're saying, I know what's true and I won't do it, you should expect the Lord to love you enough to speak such a harsh, stern, direct word. These people heard it, and they hated Stephen because they hated the gospel that he preached, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that in turn, beginning in verse 54, reveals this Christ-like martyr. The similarities between the death of Stephen and the death of Christ are numerous. Both in dying committed themselves to the Lord, and both in dying prayed that those committing this evil act would be forgiven. So we read in verse 54, now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. And he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. It's pretty violent, isn't it? It's also tender in how it begins and how it ends. So he comes to the end of this sermon. He's wanting to turn this corner now to begin to preach the exclusivity and the supremacy of Christ, the fulfillment of Christ of the Old Testament. And they're like, no way. That ain't happening. So the mob erupts. They they begin to, in some manner, they're grinding their teeth. They're letting Stephen know, like, we reject you. I remember preaching multiple weeks at our church back in Kentucky, and we had a deacon that would sit center. It was just a single center aisle, or a shotgun-style church, and the deacon would sit right in the back, fold his arms, and go, don't be that deacon. But I remember thinking in those moments, that's just awful. And I felt sorry for myself. And eventually, the Lord reminded me of Acts chapter 7 here. And if the persecution and resistance I get is this, I'm doing pretty good. In this moment, they're letting him know outwardly somehow, we hate you, we reject this message. And in that moment, Stephen doesn't return with anything. Instead, he looks up. He fixes his gaze up towards the heavens, and it says, the heavens were open. He saw the glory of God. What on earth that means, I'm not quite sure, except he saw Jesus standing. Standing. Not seated, as he's presented in other scriptures. He's standing in this moment to receive his servant. And this gives us some pretty cool insight, because you stand to honor someone, don't you? You want to dishonor someone? Just stay seated. You want to honor someone? Just stand up. Welcome to my home. Welcome. We're glad to see you. And it's not that Stephen was somehow worthy. Jesus is the one that's worthy. The exalted King. He's no longer the foot washer. He's the King on high. And he stands. Welcome home. He honors this servant. Church, how I long to see a standing Jesus one day. Do you? To think of that moment when you have finished your race here. You've done the best you know how to do. You've given it everything you've given it. You show up to heaven with no hubcaps and you're backfiring and just smoking and you're like, I'm barely hanging on, Lord. And you're so ashamed. And he's standing. Come on in. And he says, well done. Because it doesn't feel well done, does it? But he stands and says, well done. Well, at that point, the mob reached Stephen. They'd heard enough. They'd had enough. And like his Savior before him that was cast outside the city, Stephen is following Jesus, being driven outside the city to die. And they begin to pelt our brother with these large stones. Maybe you just picture a baseball or grapefruit or something similar where they're picking it up and they're hurling it at this man. And much like a baseball pitcher who has to take off his coat when it's time to go pitch, they begin to shed garments to have full, free range to unleash all their hatred and fury on our brother. And they laid their coats at a young man's feet named Saul. And this was the Saul that eventually would be renamed Paul. We'll see him in the book of Acts. That would become God's apostle to the Gentiles. And you know what that means? God heard the prayer, the dying prayer of our brother Stephen. He heard it and he honored. Verse 60, falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Now sure, Saul, in this moment, would give approval to what they were doing as it being right, righteous. And he would continue in his terrorist activities against the church. But what we gather now from reflecting back on this is God is sovereign over all of these things, and God uses Stephen's death to scatter his people to preach his word as he instructed them all the way back in Acts 1:8. So here, I'm going to read Acts 1:8, and then I'm going to read Acts 8:1. 1:8, then 8:1. Acts 1:8, Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And then we read here in Acts 1:8, Saul approved of his execution, and there arose a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of what? Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. you will receive the Holy Spirit to go and preach the gospel in these nations, these regions. And they stayed put until Stephen died. The persecution arose, and they obeyed the Lord. God used the suffering of our brother, the death of our brother, to advance His gospel as He designed. Hear me. Our suffering is never random. It may feel random, but it's never random. Our suffering is never in vain. It may feel like it's in vain, but it's never in vain. God, our shepherd, has a good design behind it. And this is why Spurgeon, again, I hope to see heaven or see Spurgeon in heaven. He said, when you cannot trace His hand, trust God's heart. He's doing something in our suffering that we can't conceive of. And we read here in Acts chapter 8 that the death of Stephen began to roll that ball towards the gospel going to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This is astounding. We see how this ends. This word that he fell asleep. When he had said this, he fell asleep. That's supposed to give us a tender thought. In the face of violent, stone-throwing hatred, the inspired scripture says this man fell asleep. And remembering that informs how we read the rest of Acts, but also how we read this passage here about Saul giving approval. Devout men, verse 2, buried Stephen, made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. The details of how Stephen died in the midst of all the violence, seeing Jesus standing, caring for those that are persecuting him, even praying for their forgiveness and salvation, and then culminating with him falling asleep, it informs how we think about the suffering of God's people. Is it that God is with his people in their time of death in ways that we can't fathom until we're in our time of death? Yes! And we sit back pre-death and judge God and the work of his Spirit, and we have no idea the momentary, the immediate grace we receive as we transition. And we're so afraid of the transition from this world to the next, and we can't fathom that perhaps our brothers and sisters that suffer horrifically for Jesus fall asleep. But I can tell you this, as a man who has been near to many who have died, you don't have to tell me whether or not you're a Christian. I can watch you die, and I'll know, because I have. And I've seen people who said they knew Jesus, but in their death they confessed with their actions they knew some facts about Jesus, for they died with so much fear, clinging to this world, truly terrified beyond anything I'd ever seen. And I've seen our brothers and sisters transition from this life to the next at peace, even with optimism, saying, death, where is your sting? Because I don't feel it, y'all. I feel the quieting love of my Lord. While the nations rage, the kingdoms totter, be still and know that I am God. See, remembering that informs how we understand a terrorist like Saul ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. The church knew it was going to cost them. They knew the words of Christ as well. They knew that following Jesus was going to cost them, but they knew that their death would be used by God, that their death would be as though falling asleep. That is, God is sovereign and God is kind. You hear me? God is kind. And the reason I want to emphasize that is when you think of this moment and this terrorist named Saul, I want you to remember there are people that are just flat out hard to love, aren't they? At least for me. But you know who's hard to love? You are. I am. And God loves me. And God loves you. God is love. And by the Spirit's help, full of power, full of grace, full of faith, we can love hard people. So what I'm getting at is, if Jesus can save a murdering terrorist like Saul, he can save the most unlovely person you know. And by the way, you see him every morning in the mirror. He can save you. No one is too hard. No one is too far gone, too sinful. No one has too much hatred for Christ and his people to be saved by the God of love. And I hope you'll receive that. Not that you want to love yourself and give yourself a break, but that you'll receive the love of Christ and receive his break. And what he declares to be true of you, you will humbly receive. He doesn't love us because we're lovely. Oh, aren't we lovely? He loves us because he is love. And he loves to love us. And I'm just simply appealing to you to receive that love. As we're going to see in Acts chapter 9 and following, Paul did. It T-boned him. The love of Christ blinded him. And I'm hoping you won't wait until he devastates your world. But you'll take these quakes of life that you've already received, these sorrows, to receive his love now. And you'll take these quakes all around you, around other people that you struggle to love, as expressions of his love. We have family members, we have coworkers, we have friends that are just doggone it hard. But God loves them. And he's brought you into proximity with them for you to communicate that love of Christ, to show that love of Christ. For you to pray, don't hold it against them, Father. Please don't hold it against them. We live in a nation that is marked by rebellion against God. The popular values of this nation are hostile to Jesus Christ. They hate him. We must not join in hatred, but in love and prayer. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Don't hold this against them. Shine light into their darkened heart. Like, one of the ways that we could honor God is to leave here and marvel. How does he love any of us? To leave here and be stirred at the thought of his goodness and patience. And pray. Pray for one another. Pray for our family, our friends, our neighbors. Do you know someone that doesn't know Jesus? Don't lose heart in praying for them. Don't lose heart in the sharing of God's gospel with them. In the showing of God's kindness to them. Don't lose heart. And if you don't know anyone, pray for courage. And just draw a circle around your home. Maybe five houses, circle. I guarantee you, you will meet lost people. And don't go over there super righteous. Go over there super humble. Just say, I'm a Christian, and I want to pray for my neighbors. If you need anything, I live right there. Count on me as I count on Christ. And who knows? Who knows what God will do? Maybe it'll mean your slander and your suffering. Don't mean they're going to be converted immediately. How much do you want to be like Christ? How badly do you want to be full of the Spirit and power and grace and faith and wisdom? Are you praying for God to fill you with these things so that you can be poured out for his name's sake? Let's pray. Well, Father, we bow our hearts and come to you in Christ's name. Like Stephen, we are not worthy. But we do want to be full of Christ, full of the Spirit. We do want to reflect Christ in this world. So we pray that you would use this time of worship to form us. That we will, in fact, respond by going and being witnesses in this world. And if it means that we suffer, then we trust you in that, because you'll be with us in it. And so stir our hearts, God. Give us humility, submission to the Spirit, to walk, to speak, to serve, to love. Thank you for loving us. May we show your love more and more until Christ returns. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.